Paul has been saying to the Philippians, we're all in Christ. Indeed, it's the greatest encouragement. Indeed, it is for our joy that we are in Christ. To be in Christ means that God is our provider. Jesus is the one on whom we depend. He is the object of our hope, the basis of our confidence, and in him we have this joy. To be in Christ means a close relationship with him and with all others who are in Christ. To be in Christ, there is that costly obedience. You know, it's appropriate in a life where Jesus Christ is my Lord that I declare in some small measure like he did. So we are to imitate Christ's humility towards each other and to shine like stars before the world. These are the things that bring us joy. Joy which is a quality, a gift from God and the mark of the believer. So we should try and share in Christ's joy as we have a daily walk with him. And we should rejoice as an act of obedience, if nothing else, in the fact that I'm saved from my sin by his death on my behalf. And then we saw that joy is a safety against error. When we are living in this joyful place where God is giving us joy, we are protected from mistake, from sin. And last time we looked at a risk assessment to help us in the problem that we might have in losing our joy. So we looked at the danger. This can take away your joy. And the danger is not just that we lose our joy, but the danger that is presented here is that the gospel will also be badly presented. And some might be convinced that they're saved when they're not. In other words, their life, their eternal life might be on the rocks. So the danger is real and severe. To be honest, we also discovered that the danger is very enticing. What is it about rubbish that's enticing? But that's the fact. Most of us hoard something. You look at some of those poor folks on the telly who hoard many things. There is something about the human condition that attaches us to the wrong things. We get attracted to rubbish. Last time we concluded that this pair of things, a very enticing situation which has a very dangerous outcome, was a situation that we should really do something about. And as we got to the end of the sermon, I said the solution is again to look outside of ourselves and to look to Christ. Verse 8, to gain Christ. Verse 10, to know Christ. And tonight we ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does it mean to gain Christ? What does it mean to know him? What does it look like in our lives? Well, we understood that this is not the gain of purchase, where I go down the shops and buy Christ. That is an utterly sacrilegious thing to suggest. This is the gain of dealing with that rubbish, of having cleared out the rubbish so that there's space for something new, something exciting. And we've all been there, haven't we? I think if I dare to tread on the sexist line rather carelessly, you know, ladies, I understand that sometimes it's necessary to open the wardrobe and pull out lots of things that perhaps you haven't worn for a long time. Now, I say that with my tongue firmly in my cheek because I don't have a wardrobe like that. I do have a drawer under the bed like that. And we do, don't we? But then when we clear it out, then there's space to bring in something new, something pristine, something that won't be rumpled and wrecked the minute you hang it up in that overfull wardrobe. We need to turn away from the trash and turn to Christ. And this is how we ensure that we won't lose our joy. This is how we ensure we won't give out the wrong gospel. This is how we ensure we remain with him. Here in the basic application of the passage, Paul teaches us the truths of the gospel. And it's in verse 8 that I'm going to predominantly start this evening. The wonderful truths of the gospel. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And that's the first thing that we must note about the gospel. We are in him. What does it mean to be in him? It's a strange phrase. I don't know if I've really, as a young Christian, I never really understood that. People said, you're in Christ. And you think, yeah, but what does it mean? You know, and how do I understand that? I want us to consider two things. First of all, I want us to consider the idea of satisfaction. What does it take for you to get to the end of the day and say, that was a good day? What does it take for you to get to the end of supper and say, that was a good meal? Have a think. Work it out if you can. Because what I want to say is this. To be in Christ is about getting to the end of your life and being able to say, that was a good life. I was satisfied. I was fulfilled. I did all that I could have done. Think in terms of relationships. Think in terms of life. Think in terms of big things. Not supper and not one day. Okay? What does it take to say, I am satisfied. I have been fulfilled. I have been blessed, perhaps. That's the direction we're heading in. Now let's get specific. What does it mean to be in Christ? In chapter 2 and verse 8, we find a very interesting phrase, because we're told there that Christ was found in appearance as a man. The word is the same. The phrase is the same. To be found in. In other words, whoever met Jesus, and specifically this is talking about his trial and death, whoever met Jesus in that last week as he was teaching in the temple, as he was falsely imprisoned and tried and then hung on the cross and as he died, whoever met him then would have recognized him to be fully human, found in appearance as a man. So now let us apply this to us being found in Christ, to be in Christ. To be in Christ for you and for me is to be known through and through as a Christian. Whatever I am doing, wherever I am, I want people to know that I am Christ's first and foremost. There will be no compromise. And here's where satisfaction comes in. I'll be satisfied to be known to be in Christ. That's all I need. That's all I need. And if somebody says, you're a fantastic guitarist, guys, apart from knowing that they're, you know, not telling the whole truth, you know, I don't need to hear that. But if somebody said, we worship God tonight because Audrey and Bruce played the piano and the organ for us, we worshiped Christ. That's what it means. I'm satisfied with the latter. I don't want to hear the former. Well, sometimes I need to, but no. We all want to, don't we? And the world will tell us that we need to hear it, but actually we don't. We need to be satisfied to be in Christ. It means, I think, in this day and age, that we've got to say more and more, I do this because I'm a Christian. You see, in times gone by, the world knew what it meant to be a Christian, a good person. You could, you know, everybody knew it was part of our culture. These days it isn't. Arguably, most folks under the age of 40 probably, perhaps even older, have got some funny ideas about what it means to be a Christian. So to be known to be in Christ means, I think we've got to say, I do this because I think that's what Jesus would have done in this situation. Or I do this because this is what I read in the Bible this morning. And the more we do that, the more we will find we are satisfied to be known for that. So to be satisfied to be in Christ, that's what it means, and that's the challenge. And the encouragement is, it is very satisfying. It is very satisfying. Go talk to someone who has spent many years on the mission field. And humanly speaking, you look at them and you think, do you know what? They didn't have, they didn't have, they didn't have, they didn't have. They had hardship. They got flown out of there in a hurry when things went pear-shaped. And you think what they did have. And you know what? Some of them will turn around and say to you, yeah, but I'm satisfied. I've had a full life. I've enjoyed it. I've been blessed. maybe not a missionary. You can find many Christians like that. So we're to be satisfied in Christ. And what comes next is that we should have his righteousness. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that, in other words, but having a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. So we're to be satisfied in Christ and we're to have his righteousness. So how does his righteousness satisfy? How are we satisfied with righteousness? How are we to be right with God? That's the question, isn't it? And the first thing we're told is that we're not under the law. Law keeping does not satisfy. It drives you up the wall, doesn't it? I mean, you've all probably come across someone at school or at work who's a box ticker, yeah? A rule keeper, who just keeps the rule for the sake of keeping the rule, and if you step outside the rule, you know you're going to get just an earful or something like that. It doesn't satisfy, does it? Rules and regulations don't bring joy. Certainly human rules in the life of the church don't bring joy. Certainly human rules, as the Pharisees had them, as you can misinterpret the Old Testament in the hope to get to heaven, these things will not satisfy eternally. They won't show the gospel to other people. We're often told as a church, aren't we, oh, you're a bunch of, you know, you can't do this as you can't do that. That's an accusation that's made against the church. But it's not New Testament gospel. It's not being satisfied with Christ's righteousness. That's the wrong righteousness. You know, you can set the pass mark as high as you like. Even when you pass it, you won't be satisfied. Because, humanly speaking, we can always go one more. Some of you know that I've been doing a lot of cycling recently. I've decided I've got to trim down a bit. And I found a wonderful app on the computer which tracks my times and gives me points and things like this. And I've discovered that in the community of cyclists around here, there's a little route that goes up from Bergholt to Halton Hill. And I'm king of the hill at the moment. I've got more points for riding that 4 and a bit miles than anybody else. Do you know what? I thought it would be very satisfying. But it isn't, you know. It's not that. And I got to the point where I was worried somebody else might take me off the top spot. And I'm thinking, what's this all about? All I wanted to do was ride and enjoy it and get fit. Once we start into rules, it doesn't matter how high we set the pass mark. You know, I'm top of that pile, but so what? So what then is true satisfaction and where does it come from? Where do we find this joy? The only way we can find it is when we know the joy and know the satisfaction of what comes from God through faith. It's fantastic. Two sides of the same coin, I think. You can have all sorts of righteousness by faith. But unless it's the one that comes through faith from God, it's not worth having. I can believe that little green men will one day walk off a spaceship and they will carry Star Trek phasers set to purify instead of stun, okay? And they'll start zapping them around and they'll make the place pure and perfect. All right, I can have faith in that, it'll never happen. That, you know, righteousness won't come that way. Only the righteousness that comes from God is worth having. Only the righteousness that comes from the Creator who made us and understands us better than we know ourselves and can make right what we've got wrong is worth having. And you know, we need to think about this, although it is slightly incorrect in its entirety. I want you to think for a moment, is it possible that God could offer us righteousness? Could he offer me righteousness time and time and time again? And me not have it. You see, that's the other side. If we try and separate the faith and the righteousness thing, is that possible? If he offers righteousness and I refuse to put my faith in it, do I have it? No, I don't. If I don't trust him. In fact, I've made his offer into an offer made in vain. Now, I don't think that happens because Christ is never thwarted. And I think by his immense wisdom and grace, he offers and it is always received. When he sends righteousness to someone, he sends faith as well that they might believe. But you need to have both. We have to have faith, and we have to have faith in the righteousness that comes from God. Well, it's a fantastic truth. We must trust in it. We must know it's that and not our own law righteousness, and it will satisfy. And we find out just how much it will satisfy in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is really an expansion of what's gone before, because if God is who we know he is, if he's good and perfect, and if the righteousness comes from him, then it will be good and perfect. And what Paul is doing in verse 10 is spelling that out, saying that this powerful resurrection, this powerful righteousness, is effective to perfect us, to bring us to the ultimate level of satisfaction. The thing that I think we must take from this verse, though, and that Paul is drawing out to the people, is that that perfecting process has begun. Why would he say the power of the resurrection if it wasn't to imply to them that something's at work now? When we think power, we think of something active, don't we? Something that's happening now. So Paul is stepping it up. He's saying you get this joy, this satisfaction, from the power of the resurrection at work in you. We do begin to know liberty from sin. I think it's echoed in James, isn't it? If anyone continues in sin, then you're not really a believer, is what James is saying, which is the other side of the argument. How can you continue in sin? How can you willfully say, I know it's a sin, and God, I'm not going to let you work on it in my life. I'm shunning you. I'm turning away from you. How can you do all that, which is what James is saying, and call yourself a Christian? And here, over here, what Paul is saying to the Philippians is the other side of the coin. If you've got this faith by righteousness by faith, if this joy is at work in you, if it is starting to satisfy you, it will change you. You will begin to know freedom from sin. And that gives us confidence, because time after time, we do sin, we do slip up, and we can trust and believe that we will be liberated. Now, it may take time. It may be difficult. But God is at work. The power of the resurrection, liberty from sin, and a changed life has begun. What then does it mean to share in his sufferings? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How do these things satisfy and bring joy? Well, the Greek word here is the word koinonia, which means to participate together in something, to come together to do something that you couldn't do on your own. It's used of contracts in the workplace. So if you have the carpenter and the bricklayer, then if you bring them together, you can make a house that involves wood and bricks. You know that, and so you might make a pact to work together to build this house, and you'd divide the labour and the spoils, and you'd have a contract, a joining together, a participating together. We use the word about welcoming somebody into membership in the church. What can we do together as a church now that you've joined us that we couldn't do before, or that we can do better, or whatever? So how do I join in with and participate with Christ in his sufferings? And I need to take you back to the reading we had before in 1 Peter chapter 4, because here I think he spells it out. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And notice in verse 17 how this is something that refines the people of God. It is certainly true that the underground churches in places like China that has been persecuted is a very pure church. There are very few people who sit in the pew who say, "I'm a Christian," and who don't mean it. In a country like ours or America, where you find freedom of religion and a Christian culture has been for a long time, I think the figure for us over here at the moment is 60% of people call themselves Christian, but there'll only be 1 million people in church somewhere today. There's a big discrepancy between the two. Now, I don't wish to be heard to say that everybody who hasn't come to church today is not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But those figures suggest something to us about the purity of the church. And this text says to us that we should know this suffering, not be ashamed, praise God, and know that he will use it for his glory and for his good. And part of that is, in the process, he will give us joy and satisfaction. What does it mean then to become like him in his death? It means to die for the sake of others. It doesn't necessarily mean a physical death, although the Christian, we believe, does persist until death. This really means to give ourselves wholly to the Father's plan, to give ourselves only to his purpose. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ came and said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Here is Paul writing to the Galatians, and I think the same thing is being said in this verse here. I live for Christ. I will give myself wholly to his plan and to his purpose. It's a great test of what I'm about to do. If you ever sort of sit there and you think, should I do this? You know, I don't know. Should I go and see that movie? You know, should I really spend this money on this, take this time to do that? Just ask yourself, you know, how will I further the Lord Jesus Christ in his plan and purpose? How will I reveal him? How will I speak of him in this situation? Or more importantly, will I actually mock him or make him any less or show him to be something that he isn't to the people that I will be with? It's a powerful tool that you can use. Is this something that will benefit Christ and his plan? And then it says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, what a fantastic possibility. The somehow is not that it won't happen. The somehow is about how it would happen. You know, when you're waiting for somebody to come and visit and they've come perhaps on a long journey, and maybe they didn't tell you all the details of how they were going to get to you, and you're not one of these who immediately Googles the National Railways inquiries to find out whether they're on a train or a bus replacement service or having to get a taxi from three stations down the line or whatever it is. You know, you just wait. They've said, "I will be with you on Tuesday." And you wait for them. And then finally they arrive. And they say, "Yeah, well, it was a bit terrible. And I did get a bus and then a taxi, a train and then a bus and then a taxi." And this is what it means. The somehow is about the method. Paul is saying, I don't know when, and I don't know how, but I know that I will. I am confident that one day I will know the resurrection. And what Paul is really saying is he doesn't know whether Christ will come before he dies or after he dies. So, sorry, whether Christ will come before he dies or he will go to be with Christ when he dies. That's what I'm meant to be saying particularly. He doesn't know the method, he doesn't know the how, but he does know when it will happen. Is this how you view yourself today? Is this how you are satisfied by Christ? Is this leading you to joy? Is this giving you security from the vagaries of the world and the challenges that come? It should. It should encourage us and challenge us. And when we struggle with joy, and when some people come in and they're making rules for us and we're not quite sure, Look back to Christ. Put aside the rubbish and gain him. And go through these details here as we have done tonight. And know that it is to be satisfied by him and by him alone. Know that it is righteousness received by faith. Know that it is the power of his resurrection already changing your life, so that the situation you face today and struggle with today will get better. Know that it's the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And don't be ashamed and name him as Lord even then. And know that although you may not know the time or the method, your future is certain. You will be raised with Christ. You will live the resurrection life for eternity. If you believe in him, if this is you, satisfied in him, let's pray. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Father, we thank you that this describes each of us here who is your child tonight. We have come via Christ to you. We have stood at the foot of the cross and said, my sin was on his shoulders. I no longer need to bear it. And Father, we ask that you would help us never to forget this. And when we are struggling in this life and someone comes and makes rules for us, and when we lose our joy, struggle with knowing a complete satisfaction in you, we pray, our Father, you would bring us back to the cross. Bring us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us back and help us to say, all this is rubbish. Here at the cross, I will cling only to Christ. I will make space in my life for him. I will know the satisfaction of being found in him. I won't cling to the works righteousness, but I will have the righteousness that he grants to me through faith. Father, help us please to know this and to come back to the cross and to come back to Christ and to grow. Help us to know the power of his resurrection. For he is risen. Death could not hold him. Sin is defeated. And so we pray, our Father, you would show us how that will work out in our lives. Defeat sin, we pray. Help us, even in a time of suffering, to declare Christ as Lord and not to be ashamed of him. And help us never to forget that though we may not know the times or the places, we know one day we will be with you in glory. Amen.